I didn't get to go on the Easter egg hunt, but I brought my big basket. And you know what? I only got 2 eggs. And I don't know what it is. There's no candy in mine, but I got this thing. It looks like a bunch of thorns. Anybody know what this would be about? It looks like a circle of thorns. If you know, yeah, great. Raise your hands. Phil, pick somebody out to answer the question. What is this all about? The crown of thorns, awesome. And Jesus wore the crown of thorns when? When did he wear a crown of thorns?
Crowns are for royalty, that's correct.
Yep.
Do you remember when he wore the crown of thorns?
When he's crucified. Well, Phil, I got another egg here, and I'm hoping there's some special dark chocolate in it. Let's see what's in it, okay? What's this? Looks like 2 nails in the shape of a cross. I wonder, what's that about? Anybody know? You're raring to go, aren't you? It's a cross,
absolutely,
right.
Absolutely. Anyone know why the cross is made of nails? Why is the cross made of nails? Did someone know?
Right, exactly. Does anybody know why he was nailed to the cross? Why did they do that? That seems really hard and awful. Anybody want to answer? Phil?
You sure? Come with me.
Okay, Phil is going to give us. That's okay. That's right, he did. Yeah. You only got two, huh?
Yeah. Yeah. I was a little foggy.
Yeah.
Oh, goodness gracious. It's empty.
An empty egg?
It's absolutely empty.
What kind of Easter egg is that?
Why would I have an empty egg?
What would an empty egg be all about? That's... Awesome.
When you crucify people, they usually stay dead. So it was very special that Jesus did not. So when they went to the tomb where Jesus was buried, the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen. So that's why Jesus is different than everyone else, different than Buddha, different than any other God that anyone else can come up with. Jesus is the only God who rose from the dead. No one else can do that. All right? I'm going to pray.
Thanks, children. You were great. Thanks, Phil. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26, and we're going to be seeing for today the significance of Christ's resurrection for us. Well, let's hear God's word from 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according... I don't know what to make of that. It sounded kind of good, though, but God's word is better. Let's go back. And that Jesus was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was at work within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some of you say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead did not rise. If the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let's praise God for his word. O gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this day in which we celebrate our risen Savior who brings us life. And we thank you, Lord, for your living word, for your scripture as well, that it brings life as well. So we pray that as your word goes forth, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, bringing life to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, this Easter falls on April Fool's Day. And I'm not sure how April Fool's started. But as you know, it is a day dedicated to practical jokes and all kinds of tomfoolery as people try to trick or dupe someone into believing a tall tale or some other nonsense to see if they can kind of pull a fast one on them. And if you do a Google search on the most famous practical April Fool's jokes in history, inevitably, you will come up with some of these stories. And these stories are true. I'm not fooling. Here's one. On April 1st, in 1957, the BBC show Panorama presented a unique documentary on the annual Swiss Spaghetti Festival Harvest. The documentary pointed out the Swiss, who were enjoying a bumper crop of spaghetti that year, thanks to mild weather and the elimination of the spaghetti weevil. It even featured footage of Swiss women carefully plucking strands of spaghetti from a tree and then laying them in the sun to dry. And Britons actually believed this because it was on television, of course, and it was, as far as we know, the first time that television was used to stage a nationwide April Fool's joke on an entire country. And yet, not to be outdone, across the pond on our shores in 1996, Taco Bell took out a full-page ad in six major newspapers to make this announcement, which read, "In an effort to help the national debt, Taco Bell is pleased to announce that we have agreed to purchase the Liberty Bell, one of our country's most historic treasures. It will now be called the Taco Liberty Bell and will still be accessible to the American public for viewing. Now, while some might find this controversial, we hope our move will prompt other corporations to take similar action to do their part to reduce the country's debt." Well, by noon on April 1st, Taco Bell had to admit that this was all a joke, and they even donated $50,000 for the Bell's care. But even so, some senators were taken in by it, and the National Park Service had to hold an emergency press conference to deny the news. That's all true. Well, all joking aside, some today believe that the resurrection of Christ is the greatest swindle ever foisted upon humanity, and that for centuries, countless numbers have been hornswoggled into believing the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And so there are those who have tried to deny that reality throughout centuries. Even in Paul's day, there were some within the church who denied the resurrection. So what does he do? He addresses the issue head on in chapter 15, which we read a portion of. And he directly voices the objection in verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, what was going on in this church that some were objecting to this fundamental doctrine of the church? It wasn't due to a lack of evidence to support the resurrection of Christ. No, their teaching against Christ's resurrection arose from a problem that they had with the whole concept of a resurrected body in and of itself. Their objective was rooted in Greek philosophy, which was infiltrating the church. And that Greek philosophy centered on a kind of dualism, in which they saw a difference between the physical world and the spiritual realm. To the Greeks, the physical world was evil. And since the body was made up of matter, then therefore the body itself was also evil. And because they viewed the body as inherently evil, they objected to the idea of a holy God raising back to life a physical body. So they question, how could Christ have a real, physical, resurrected body if he was good and holy? Because to the Corinthians, the spiritual and the physical do not mesh together. The spirit was good and eternal, but the body was evil and it was meant to decay. And since the body was meant for the scrap heap, therefore there could not in any way be a bodily resurrection in their view. Now Paul, he understood the serious ramifications of this false philosophy and view. That this false view, it struck to the very heart of Christianity itself. The resurrection of Jesus was not some topic for philosophical debate or discussion to be bandied about. Oh no, it was a central doctrine to the faith which can never be discarded or altered. Christianity stands on the bedrock truth of Christ's resurrection. Amen?
Amen?
The real historical resurrection of Christ is the firm foundation of our faith today. And if you remove that central truth, then all of Christianity crumbles apart. This truth is so significant that the church either stands or it falls based on the reality of Christ's resurrection. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be like a cicada shell. It would be empty, dead, having the appearance of the thing, but without any real life or substance. And the sad truth is today, beloved, that as church bells chime throughout the world on Easter morning, many churches claiming to be Christian are like that cicada shell, offering a Christianity where there is no resurrected Christ, where they believe that Jesus was merely a good teacher or a good prophet or a political revolutionary, but he was not the risen Son of God. So what Paul says here in chapter 15 is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when he wrote to those confused Corinthians. And how does he address the situation? Well, he addresses it like a trial lawyer. He gives a stirring, rational, and reasonable defense for the resurrection of Christ, which would stand up in any objective court and withstand any investigative scrutiny. He offers clear evidence for the resurrection, and he gives four proofs for it. And of course, more evidence could be given other than what Paul gives in chapter 15, but today we're going to look at these four proofs that Paul gives. And the first proof that he gives is the Corinthians themselves. In verses 1 through 3, he tells the Corinthians, look, you yourselves are witnesses to the reality of Christ's resurrection. After all, I preached the gospel to you, and you received it. And it wasn't something that you invented, but you believed the gospel message that I myself received from the risen Lord. And you not only received it, but you stand firmly upon it. And what is that gospel message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and what else? That he rose again from the dead on the third day. He would go on to say, Corinthians, we've been telling you all along that Jesus rose from the dead. So why do you doubt it now? You were taught what all the apostles teach and preach, the same life-giving message, that the way to eternal life is by believing in Christ as the promised Messiah, whose death on the cross washed away all of your sins, and that he rose again on the third day from the dead, proving that indeed he was the promised Messiah. And you, Corinthians, you yourselves are a testimony to that resurrection. For he's not only given you eternal life, but he has transformed your life. The resurrected Christ is resurrecting you, Corinthians. And so you yourselves are evidence of the power of the risen Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says that, after all, what were some of you before you came to know Jesus Christ? But some of you were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers. You practiced homosexuality. You were thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So, beloved Corinthians, your own life is a testimony to the risen Christ. And beloved, is it not true that the power of the risen Christ inhabits your hearts and that he is at work changing us and transforming us to be more like our Savior? This congregation exists today. Why? Because Christ rose again from the dead. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's move on to the second proof. Paul says in verse 4, not only are you Corinthians proof positive of the resurrection, the scriptures themselves predicted that Christ the Messiah would rise again from the dead. Now, granted, the Old Testament is a bit obtuse in regards to its teaching about the resurrection of the dead, but we do get some glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, the Messiah. And then he says, and after my skin is destroyed, in other words, after I am dead, this I know, what? That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another. So Job is clearly saying that even though I die, I will rise again and I will see my Redeemer. And Daniel 12:2 makes it even more clear, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But even more clearly, the Old Testament describes the death and resurrection of the Messiah who was to come, and it does so in amazing detail. For example, for centuries before Christ's crucifixion, David wrote Psalm 22, which details Jesus' death in an exacting detail. And we read this on Monday, Thursday. Psalm 22, here's a portion of it. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. A clear depiction of what is recorded in the gospel regarding Christ's crucifixion. And then Isaiah 53 predicts the substitutionary death of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who was wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities. And yet after he dies, Isaiah predicts that the Messiah will live again to see his seed and that the Lord will prolong his days. As the Pilgrim Bible editor-in-chief, Schuyler, English notes, more than 20,000 Old Testament predictions relating to the events that would surround the death of Christ, words written centuries before his first advent, were fulfilled with precision within a 24-hour period of time of his crucifixion. An amazing detail. Well, the point is that the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ, to his coming, to his death, and to his resurrection. So there again, there is the proof of Scripture. Well, Paul goes on to give the next proof in verses 5 through 8. And this is the proof of eyewitnesses. And he mentions three specific key witnesses, All who had, in their own way, denied Christ, but then came to believe in the risen Savior. In verse 5, he mentions Cephas, which means in Aramaic, rock, and of course there he's referring to Peter. Paul makes clear that Jesus appeared to Peter first before all the other apostles. Now, why did he appear to Peter first? Well, John MacArthur makes a very good point. His appearing to Peter first demonstrates the love and grace of Christ, because he appeared to Peter out of love to restore him, because Peter had vehemently denied him 3 times. Then, of course, he appeared to all the apostles. And we read that account in Luke 24 earlier this morning. And what is happening in that passage? Well, the apostles think that Jesus is a ghost, a spirit. And so Jesus says, "Touch my wounds, see me eat. I am no spirit, but I am the risen Christ in a glorified physical body." Then Paul goes on to mention the next witness, and that's James. And he's most likely referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And like Peter, James denied Jesus as well, but he denied him in a different way. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter followed Jesus as a true disciple. But James, Jesus' half-brother, he never did. In fact, according to John 7:5, James was a skeptic, not believing in Jesus at all. It was only after Jesus' death, when Jesus appears to James, that James comes to believe his half-brother is the Messiah. So if James were to take the witness stand, he would say, "Look at my life. I went from being a denier of Christ to the leader of Christ's church in Jerusalem." And that brings up a vital point. How is it possible that James, who never believed that Jesus was the Messiah before Jesus' death, becomes an apostle after his death, unless, of course, Jesus did, in fact, rise again from the dead and as the promised Messiah? How do you explain the change in Peter and the rest of the apostles? Before they had seen the risen Christ, what were they like? They were fearful men, hiding behind locked doors, frightened that they too would be arrested and be executed. Some had seen Jesus die, and some had seen him sealed in a tomb guarded by soldiers. So they could never, in their wildest imagination, conceive of him coming back to life. And they would never attempt to try and steal his body because it was guarded. And what would be the point of that? And how would they get beyond the guards? So how do we account for the dramatic change in these men from cowering doubters to courageous messengers? They were hardly motivated by any sort of self-interest, because there was nothing to gain for them in proclaiming a risen Christ except beatings, imprisonment, and death. And yet, the message of Christ's resurrection was a common teaching for all of the disciples. They stuck to their story even when facing death itself. So we must ask the question, why would they die for a lie? Why would they create a falsehood which would only bring them misery in this life? As someone once said, liars do not make good martyrs. Well, next we come to Paul himself. And in this instance, the defense attorney takes the witness stand himself to testify to the reality of the risen Christ. In verses 8 and 9, he gives his testimony. He says, "You Corinthians, I'm a man born out of time. In other words, I saw the risen Christ after he ascended, whereas the other apostles, they saw him earlier before he ascended. But I saw him. And he changed my life. Before I saw the risen Messiah, who was I? Well, in Jewish society, I was the highest of the high in religious circles. I was the top of the heap, the cream of the crop, A number one, the king of the hill. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was not only a denier of Christ like Peter, and I was more than a skeptic like James. No, I was much worse than that. I was a persecutor of the church. But look at me now. Look at me now. I have done a complete 180. For whatever I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And in proclaiming Christ as a risen Messiah, consider all that Paul went through to proclaim that message of a risen Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he gives a litany of hardship and persecution. He said that 5 times he had received 39 lashes with a whip, and that 3 times he was beaten with rods. And once he was almost stoned to death, and 3 times he was shipwrecked, and he was hunted down by his own countrymen and also by the Gentiles. So how do you explain the change in Paul from the fiercest persecutor of the church to its greatest missionary, unless the message that he proclaimed to the farthest reaches of the earth was true, that Jesus is the risen Messiah? So we have these proofs: the Corinthian church itself, the scriptures, the apostles who were martyred for their belief, and finally, the 500 who saw Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, there's the sheer volume of witnesses. If you were a defense lawyer pleading your case before a judge and jury, and you had 500 witnesses that could say your client is innocent, well, you would have a slam dunk win. The case would be closed. The jury wouldn't be out for more than 5 minutes, because they would come back with a verdict of innocent affirming your client. And so it is also significant for us today as well. How so? Well, over the past 100 years, several theories have been suggested to kind of explain away the resurrection. At the turn of the last century, there was the swoon theory, which was popular. And that theory said that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Rather, he fainted and looked like he was dead. And so they put him in the tomb. They wrapped him up in the grave clothes. They rolled the stone there, and they had guards there. But in the cool air of the tomb, he woke up. And somehow with mangled wrists and broken feet, he managed to walk and get out of a tomb with a huge boulder in front of it, past the guards. Well, you can see why that theory didn't last long. But today, there's another theory to explain away the resurrection. Dr. Lacona wrote in his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, that the most current theory to explain away the resurrection is that it was all a hallucination, that the disciples were so distraught by the loss of their teacher that they hallucinated seeing him, the way that some elderly people will see their lost loved one as a hallucination, as an image. But does that really hold up? Well, no way. Why? Well, how do you explain all the disciples having the same hallucination? And not just once, but they had it several times, on 3 separate occasions at least. And even if it were possible for the apostles to hallucinate a risen Christ, Paul gives even more evidence that the whole idea is simply preposterous. And where do we see it? We see it again in verse 6, that Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples. And notice he says there, at once. He appeared to 500 disciples at the same time. Well, how do 500 people hallucinate the same thing at the same time? And Paul adds further evidence. He says that some of those 500 have died, but they are still alive, so that you could actually go to them and confirm whether they had indeed seen the risen Messiah. Well, we've seen some of the proofs for the resurrection, but Paul makes one more argument for the resurrection before he rests his case. And his argument centers not on proofs, but purposelessness in verses 13 through 19. He makes the argument that just sort of spirals downward into kind of a gloom and doom, because he considers the ramifications that would occur had Jesus not risen from the dead. He goes on to say that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also in vain. And so the same could be said of us, that if Christ is not risen, then why are we here today? And why are you listening to me? If you're listening to me, why do I preach this message? If Christ is not risen, then I'm deluded and I'm wasting my time and yours spewing what is utter nonsense. And as Paul writes, those who proclaim this message are giving a false hope and are lying about God, saying that he has done something that he didn't do. That is, that he really didn't raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is worse, if Christ did not rise again from the dead, we would have absolutely no hope of eternal salvation. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he wasn't the promised Messiah. He was some kind of mere martyr or a dead lunatic, but he wasn't the Son of God. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he didn't die for your sins. And so you will die clothed in your sin, awaiting judgment before a just and holy God, and you stand under his condemnation. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then we have put all of our hope in a false, dead Messiah. And Paul says then that we are people to be the most pitied. For if Christ is not risen, we might as well assume then that the atheist was right. That after we breathe our last, nothing more lasts. And if this life is all that there is, we might as well grab it for all that we can, because it is really the survival of the fittest. If Christ is not risen, then we are to be the most pitied, because then it just might be true. We might just be the product of evolutionary process in a world which turns on its axis without any rhyme or reason in a cold, hard, godless universe. And there would be no overarching purpose to life or in history, except that he who dies with the most toys wins, and that life can be nasty, brutish, and short. And of course, any talk of beauty or ethics or moral good or love is absolutely pointless, that these ideas are simply the construct of brain chemistry and glandular secretions, and they are not real. Because if Christ has not risen, and the atheist is right, in the final analysis, your life is of no more value or intrinsic worth than the stink bug that invades your home, or the deer tick who threatens you with Lyme's disease. If Christ is not risen, then we are to be a pity people most pitied, because life then is utterly meaningless and pointless. As Macbeth says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and threats his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, some might say, well, if Christ didn't rise again from the dead, all is not lost. After all other religions say that there is an afterlife. Eastern religions promote reincarnation, and Islam believes that you can earn your way to salvation. But Christianity is so very different. It makes such an astounding claim. You see, Muhammad never claimed to die for my sins, and neither did Buddha. No, they died as mortal men, and never once did they ever say that they would rise again from the dead. But Christ said, I am the Son of God. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. So all religions are not equal. There aren't many roads to God because they each make different claims about an afterlife. And being so different, they all can't be true. Only one of them can be really true. And Jesus made it very clear. He said, I am the only way to eternal life, and there is no other way. He made distinct claims that his death on the cross was to pay the penalty for our sins, dying as our substitute, taking on the judgment that we deserved before a holy, just God. And then he said that he would rise again after his sacrificial death on the third day, authenticating his claim that he was indeed the Son of God, proving that our sins are forgiven. For if Christ had not risen, then all of that would have been a mere fantasy and the greatest joke ever foisted upon humanity. And then we should be a people the most pitied because we would be absolute idiots to believe it. Except for this. Except for this in verse 20. Those two glorious words. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And since he has risen from the dead, we know that he is the promised Messiah who takes away all the sins of the world. So that is Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that what? That Jesus rose again from the dead, you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. So that you can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Over the years, I've done many funerals. And perhaps the most difficult part of the service is the shortest part. The committal at the graveside. And we stand there, the family and I, by an open grave, sometimes in the howling wind, sometimes on snow-covered hills or in beating rain, and we commit the remains of their loved one to the ground. And I say those familiar words, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. A reminder that this sin-filled world ends in decay and dissolution. And in doing so, yet there is always, always this glorious message for those in Christ that we can stand by that open grave with a sure hope. Why? We stand by that open grave with a hope because 2,000 years ago, there was an open tomb. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and that indeed makes all the difference in the world. For what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, that yes, when we die, we are brought into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual realm. But Christ did more than just save our souls from hell. He sought to renew our bodies as well and free them from the futility and the ravages of sin. So when he returns again to usher in a new heaven and a new earth, those who have died will rise just as he did. And those who denied Christ will be raised to eternal damnation. But those who trusted Christ, their bodies will be raised to eternal glory. As John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And on that glorious day, we will be resurrected to a new life with a body free of the ravages of disease and reigning sin, a glorified body like that of our Savior, fitted to live forever in his glorious eternal kingdom." And oh, the older I get, the better that sounds, doesn't it? Amen. Now, is that some kind of April Fool's joke? No, beloved, that is our greatest hope, a hope which is sure and secure because, beloved, our Savior is risen. And not only has he risen, but he reigns. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, how we thank you for the witness of your word that shows us the proofs of the resurrection through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And it also warns us of what would happen if Christ had not risen from the dead, that we would be lost. So we thank you and praise you for this sure and certain hope that we have that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who may not have heard that or have yet trusted in Christ, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, that they would turn to you as Lord and Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.